Ephesians chapter 4. We're looking today at the church invisible. I don't want to flog a dead horse, but I do want to deal with it thoroughly so that we know exactly where we are and the essential nature of the invisible church. If we deny this part of the church, then we might as well stop. Right, we need not go on. If we deny the essential nature of the invisible church, we need not go on and study anything else. And that's where we're at. So I want to cover it thoroughly, but yet without flogging a dead horse. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writes in chapter 4 verse 1, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Let's bow for a moment's prayer as we come to look at this subject this morning. Our Father and our God in heaven, we look to thee today in the name of Christ our Saviour, the head of the church. We thank thee for the unity that we have in the Spirit. We ask our Father today that as we come to look at this subject, that we might know and realize the blessing that the children of God have been in the body of Christ. Look to us today, make things clear and lucid to our minds, we ask of thee, and warm our hearts with the Spirit of the Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Now you have the notes in front of you, you have the handout that you should have gotten last week, which is the diagram. Let me go over this diagram quickly. We have the church at the top there, the invisible, or as we used the term last week, the organism, which is a living entity, a life form. That's the essential nature of the church. And from that, that is the invisible church, or the church as an organism, that living entity in one Spirit, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, the unity of the Spirit, in that and from that, all other aspects of the church are derived, okay? That is where we get our source. That is where we get our life, okay? And we must hold to that. That church invisible is divided by theologians into two headings: the church militant, the church triumphant. Okay, Paul says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge will give me in that day. And Paul in that verse brings together the church militant, the fighting church, and the church triumphant. Okay, the church militant is that church on earth that is fighting the good fight of faith. The church triumphant is that church that has gone on to her reward, those individuals who have died and are now in glory. Okay, church militant, church triumphant. Moving from that then, we come to the church as an organization. This invisible entity, this life form of the church, is organized on earth in such a manner, as we're going to see. So this is the church visible, as we can see it. It is divided. And I'm using the terms I'm using here are the terms that are used in the New Testament, okay? The church is spoken of as a visible entity also, and it is spoken of as a local entity. The church at Jerusalem, or the church in Jerusalem, or the church in Antioch, okay? Spoken of as a local entity. And so therefore we have local congregations scattered abroad. Now, the name below that, I've boxed in there two local churches to give you the impression of two churches or a plurality of congregations coming together to form what we term today as denominations. That word I think in the diagram that is not the right word, because we're going to deal with denominations later on, but at this stage I think we need to deal with structure rather than denomination. The denomination gives the impression of division, okay, and we're going to deal with this whole idea of division and denominationalism later on, but at this stage I would replace that word in the diagram with a structure. Okay, I believe there are in the New Testament there are churches who came together under a common form of government, and that's what we're speaking about here under denomination, but I use the term that is used in today's language. The last then is the church as a representative, the body as represented by the heads, the bishops, the elders and so forth. When the Lord said to in Matthew 18, if you have an issue, bring it to the church, he meant bring it to the oversight of the church, and that term is used throughout the New Testament. So there you have the diagram, what we're going to look at in the weeks ahead, but we're stuck today at the church as an organism, the importance of the church as an invisible entity. Now, last week we considered the Church of Rome, and the denial of this by Rome. Rome denies outrightly that there is such a thing as the church invisible. We did notice that they do equivocate, they mix up their words and they mess and play with semantics in their catechism and in the council in the Vatican II. They were playing with semantics because of this whole idea of this exclusivity of the Roman Catholic Church, and the problem that they faced in Vatican II, which was 1966, was the whole ecumenical movement. What are we going to do? If we say we are the only church, what are we going to do with the ecumenical movement? Okay, and we noted last week that Rome has not yet come in full force into the ecumenical movement as far as it is embodied in the World Council of Churches. They have not yet come into full force into that because that's an issue with them. They've claimed from antiquity that as Cyprian, to use Cyprian's term, outside the church there is no salvation. That's the Roman Catholic position. What are they going to do? We looked at that last week, but I want to look at this. I want to pick up again at the importance of the invisible church, because if we deny the existence of this invisible entity that Paul spoke of in Ephesians chapter 4, if we deny the importance of this, then that entity where Christ is the head, that entity that transcends all human organization, that entity that transcends all external form, we deny the fundamental nature of Christianity and the church, the body of Christ. Okay? And we have denied the faith. Okay? This is how serious this issue is. We have denied the faith. We deny the essence of the gospel in that individual and personal salvation of the soul and the inclusion of the Christian, of the individual, in the mystical body of Christ. What do I mean by mystical body of Christ? Give me another word for mystical. The term that's used, so I want you to be familiar with terms that are... Give me another word for mystical. Spiritual. Okay. The body of Christ. Roman Catholic Church says there, as an institution, they are the body of Christ. We believe that the body of Christ is that spiritual, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Okay? The unity of the Spirit. The spiritual body of Christ. And I'm pleased to see that the Authorized Version has that word Spirit in capital letters. There are times throughout the New Testament where that is a question whether the word Spirit is capitalized or not. And this is indeed a capital S, meaning the Spirit of God. Okay. But Rome was not the only one to deny the existence of the invisible church. Within Protestantism, there has been a denial, indirectly perhaps, but a denial of this invisible entity. And we mention them here because, as I said, this is not a peripheral issue. This is not a peripheral issue. This is not an issue that we can leave without mentioning, without a problem. This is a matter, this is not a matter of indifference. This is a matter of the fundamentals of the faith. This is a matter of essential importance, because what is at stake here is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? What is at stake is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to look at the Protestantism and how Protestantism has indirectly denied the invisible nature of the church. And the first we see is liberalism. The second we're going to look at is ecumenism. Liberalism and ecumenism. The claims of liberalism that undermine the evangelical and biblical position are manifold. You've heard the term the brotherhood of men. We hear about in the street, we're all brothers, right? We've heard that term, and often in the street you go downtown and the bums in the street will ask you for money. Can I have some money, brother? Because it is so much used in Christendom today, this brotherhood of all, it is so much used and bandied about that everybody thinks that we're brothers. Now, we are brothers, and evangelicalism does not deny that we are brothers in the sense that we are created from one man and woman, Adam and Eve. We are one blood. Okay. As Paul said in Acts, we're one blood. We're brothers by creation. But we're not all brothers spiritually, and that is the key. Liberalism has denied that. And they say, and they use this terminology, that we are brothers. And this universalism sees the salvation of society. I want you to plug in different terms that you've heard over the years by liberal churches, by mainstream churches, that the society is to be saved, that we're trying to save society. And therefore they preach a social gospel. A social gospel. What is a social gospel? Hands up. What's a social gospel? Well, we'll not go there today.
When it is trying to meet their physical needs rather than their spiritual needs, make sure they got food, shelter,
clothing,
all the things
that you're missing out on the gospel. Right. Mainstream churches and liberalism have defined the gospel now as the salvation of society. And there are terms, theologians use terms such as liberation theology, which brings in, liberation theology brings in a lot of other different theological areas. It is simply the gospel of liberation, either from poverty, therefore we're going to help the bums in the street or the poor, so we go in exclusively. Now, I'm not saying, don't get me wrong, don't misunderstand me here, I'm not saying that Christians should not be interested in that. I'm not saying that we should not be interested in helping socially, but that's not the gospel. That's what I'm saying. But liberalism has majored on that to the exclusion of the preaching of the gospel of saving grace from the curse of sin. To the liberal theologian, the curse is simply poverty, injustices. This was seen in the 60s, liberation, equality, the equal rights movement. The black movement in the 60s was a liberation theological movement. Liberation from feminism. The feminist theology, where women are to be liberated from under the bondage of men. And, you know, you might think I'm talking strange here, but that's a theological perspective that books are written on, that people have as their religion. It's a religious position. And so liberalism has leveled the gospel to the social order rather than the spiritual. Okay? Rather than seeing the kingdom of God as a spiritual kingdom, right, they see the kingdom of God on earth. Okay, is there any questions? Liberal churches are churches that have denied the fundamentals of the faith. They had denied liberal theologians came in the 1800s from Germany, liberal thinking, where they took the scripture to be simply a piece of literature that they could dissect, that they could confine within their minds. And anything that they couldn't confine within their minds, they denied. Okay, they denied the supernatural aspects of the scriptures, the miracles. They denied the miracles of the Old Testament, Jonah in the whale's belly. They've denied the miracles of Christ. They've denied the virgin birth. Okay, they are liberal in their thinking rather than being conserved and confined to what the scriptures say. And so they've opened it out to all and sundry. And every man thinks what he wants. Right? Those are fundamental. I said they have denied the fundamentals because those are fundamental things. You deny the virgin birth, you've denied the faith. Right? If we deny, what's the problem with denying the virgin birth? Not to get off on a rabbit trail, but what's the problem with that? Right. When you deny the virgin birth, you deny the power of God, number one. You deny the virgin birth, then you're saying that Christ was born of a woman who conceived by a man, and he has therefore in him the nature, the sinful nature of man. But Christ had no sinful nature of man. He had the nature of man, but without sin. Okay, so he was conceived, therefore, by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of a virgin. So those are essential doctrines that liberal theologians have denied. And they have denied the faith, and they have leveled the church to a social order, to an external order. It's seen also, we're going to move on here, time is moving, in the ecumenical movement. The ecumenical movement, which is liberal theologians and ecumenism are at a bulk, but I want to divide it up here to see this whole one church vision that they have, that the ecumenical movement has. And evangelicals have been charged by the ecumenical movement as not being what they term churchmen. We are not churchmen. The late Archbishop of Canterbury, Robert Rumsey, who was there, I think he left in 91. But in 1988, he spoke at the Anglican Evangelicals in England. For what reason, I don't know. The Evangelical Anglicans in England, which is John Stott and Packer, would be involved in that. They invited Rumsey, who is an Anglo-Catholic. Right, they invited him to speak at the evangelicals for some reason, and he blasted them at their own convention, and he said that they were not churchmen because he says that the evangelicals have no developed ecclesiology. That was the term he used. They have no developed ecclesiology, and the basis of this claim is in the emphasis that evangelicals put on the invisible over the visible. Because we emphasize the invisible church, because we emphasize the spiritual connection with God through Christ as its primary source, they say that we do not have a proper developed ecclesiology. While evangelicals must hold to the primacy of the invisible church, we do not say, and I want you to understand me here, we do not say that belonging to the invisible church is a substitute for commitment and membership to the visible organization. Okay? And we're going to see this as we move on. I am not saying, as I'm emphasizing the invisible church here, I am not saying and I am not diminishing the importance of being a member of a visible. I'm not diminishing that at all. They say we do. Rumsey says we do. I do not, and I'm going to deal with membership as we go on, the importance of being a member, but I am not emphasizing the invisible to the exclusion of the visible. Evangelicals maintain that belonging to the invisible church is an essential, and hear me here, it's essential to salvation. You're not saved if you're not a member of the invisible church. Why? because you have not the Spirit of God living in you. Right? So the invisible church, the membership of the invisible church, is essential to salvation. But I will argue later on that membership of the visible church is essential to obedience and a well-rounded sanctification. Now there's that's a statement which I'm going to defend later on. I'm not going to get into it today. Okay? And I put the word well-rounded there for a purpose. That membership of a visible church is essential for a well-rounded sanctification. Why? Because it is in obedience to God. It's in obedience to God. We're going to get to that later. That's further down the road. But I want us to understand here the essential nature of the invisible church. A few points that I have on your sheets there. Four points that I want us to clarify before we move off from the invisible church. The aim of the true Christian evangelism is to build one church. The aim of true Christian evangelism is to build one church. That is, evangelism seeks to bring men and women from all walks in life, from all social orders, from all economies, all around the world, into union with Christ. Okay? So the aim of true biblical evangelism is to build one church. We believe in one church. And my vision is for one church. That's a spiritual. Primarily. Now, Revelation 14:6 speaks about at the end of time, gathered in heaven, there's going to be those of all kindreds, nations and tongues and people. Okay, there's going to be one church. There is one church gathered together from all around the world, no matter what language. But if we use the imagery from the Old Testament, our emphasis on building this one church now, taken from the imagery of the Old Testament, is that we are going to worship at one altar. Now, the picture of the Old Testament and the working of the Lord in the Old Testament was the nation of Israel gathered around one altar. It was the altar of sacrifice. It was the tabernacle in Jerusalem, or the temple then, as it was in Jerusalem. But we, today, worship around one altar. What is that altar? Jesus Christ. Turn, please, to a few texts. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13. And 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. If someone could get those texts for me, please. And we're looking at this whole idea that the aim of true biblical evangelism is to build one church around one altar, even Jesus Christ. Because the altar in the Old Testament pointed to whom? The sacrificial altar in the Old Testament was pointed to whom? Was a type of what? For whom? Christ. Okay? So we're worshipping around one altar here. Christ has fulfilled the typology of the Old Testament altar. Has someone got Acts 4:12?
Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
Right, there's the exclusivity of the altar of Christ. You don't come to the altar of Christ, you don't come to salvation. You can't come to the church. Invisible. Except through Christ. It's just one altar. What's 1 Corinthians 1:13? Someone got that?
Is Christ divided? Is Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in Paul?
Right. There's the unity in Christ. Right. That's the passage we're going to come to actually later on. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Somewhere of Paulus and Peter. That's the passage we're going to come to when we're looking at the denominations. So we're going to get to those passages. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Right. And then this passage in Ephesians chapter 4 that we've already looked at. and we're keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One, there is one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This is speaking of the church invisible, this body of spiritually of spiritual individuals. And I use the word spirit there, speaking of the Spirit of God. Okay? So we meet together around one altar. When we meet today, we meet to preach Christ. We meet to see Christ. We meet that we might know Him. And the Spirit of God in our presence today, as we meet in a local body, is to point us to Christ. He shall not speak of Himself. That's whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. Because He will lead us into all truth. Okay, so the Spirit of God in our midst is pointing us to Christ. Now, the churches that are meeting in Europe today, the true body of Christ meets in Europe. They have met and will meet later on in our time. And they're meeting in the same spirit to preach Christ. They're meeting around this one altar. The person of Christ is the focus of the church. Okay? Now, this one church is located in one place. Now you might think, oh dear, he's just spoken about Europe and he's spoken about here. So what's happening? We're meeting in one place. Turn please, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. Where is this one place where we meet?
In heaven.
We have mentioned before that and we have defined the church invisible. In the definition of the church invisible, we have defined it as a church, the spiritual body of Christ, from all ages, from all parts of the world, whether on earth or in heaven. Okay? So we're meeting with the saints in heaven today. I want you to see that. They're worshipping God today in heaven, as we are worshipping Him here on earth. And we are seated spiritually in heaven with them, Rich.
It's interesting how some churches use them when you've got people's salvation in any other. So they will agree that yes, salvation is through Christ, but then you had the one that is going to come from all the universe, nations, etc. And then they say, well, there's a greater grace that God will reach out and touch people who have never heard of Christ because they're sincere, etc. So therefore the greater grace will come in. So it's not just, it's in Christ, but God will choose other people.
Yeah, well, what they have done and what they're doing there, as we all know, the whole dialogue that Billy Graham and Schuller had, and what they're doing there is limiting salvation. They have redefined what salvation is. Salvation is sincerity. That's what their salvation is, if he's sincere. And they say that a man doesn't even need to hear about Christ if he's sincere. So you say that must appoint in the scriptures. And I, you know, Schuller in an interview with Dave DeCanio, I think it's on that DVD, Schuller wouldn't answer the question on the verse. I think it was that verse in Acts chapter 4 verse 12. What do you do with this? That's not for me to answer. You know? So, you know, they're at a loss to answer because they have denied the objectivity of the gospel of grace in Christ, and they have redefined the gospel to their own human, as their own human mind can conceive, and then they preach that social gospel that is earthbound.
But that gets them into the next thing that I am so humble that I can't
Right.
It says what it says and it means what it means.
Right. Yeah, they come across quite pious and humble, as though the person asking the question is trying to pry into the mind of God. Well, we have the mind of God on it, and the Lord has said, neither is there salvation in any other. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. There's one way. John chapter 14, verse 6. So we're meeting together with the church militant and the church triumphant in this one location, heavenly places. Now, you go through the book of Ephesians, and it's a very interesting study. The book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians are the two books in the New Testament that deal, that Paul deals with the church most. And it's very interesting throughout the book, in chapter 1 verse 3 and chapter 1 verse 20, how he speaks of this heavenly places, this meeting together spiritually in heavenly places. Verse 20 of chapter 1, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. In chapter 2 verse 6 we read the same, and hath raised us up together with Christ, that is, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In chapter 3 verse 10, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Okay? So we're meeting together around one altar, this invisible church, this one church, around one altar, the person of Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled all the types of the Old Testament altars and symbols. And we're meeting in one place, in heaven. That's where we're seated, in heavenly places. Now, let's move on here to the second point I want us to see regarding the invisible church. Number one, the aim of true Christian biblical evangelism is to build one church. There will always be a true church on earth. There will always be a true church on earth throughout the centuries. Acts chapter 14 verse 17 says he has not left himself without a witness. Okay, he has not left himself without a witness. Now, if I had time, and if you had the patience, I would take another week and go through the Old Testament, and to start with Adam and Eve and Abel, and when men tried to kill them, and when the world became so depraved that the Lord says the end of all flesh has come before me, and he destroyed them, there was still the church on earth. In whom? Noah. Throughout the age of the Old Testament, in Judges and Joshua, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes, there was still the church of God. The Lord had his remnant. Throughout the age of the prophets, before the Babylonian captivity, the prophets, Elijah thought he was the only one left, but the Lord says, I have left me some who have not bowed the knee to Baal. When they went into captivity, there were those in captivity who would not eat the king's meat. The Lord had his church. And right through into the New Testament. Right through. We come into the New Testament age. And the post-apostolic age, the early church. And around 300 or so AD, the church began to splinter and degenerate into paganism. Why? Because Constantine, in 311 or 312, declared the whole nation of Rome a Christian nation. And while when Constantine's armies went into the areas surrounding the Gauls and France and Spain, France as a nation became Christian overnight in one fell swoop. They just all became Christian. So what happened then was that these nations and tribes were coming Christian, and were bringing into Christianity all of the paganism that they had in existence. So you see the problem then, they were coming into Christianity. Constantine was making all of Europe, or the Roman Empire, Christian. And they were bringing in paganism. That is when the church began to degenerate. Paganism came in. And all the forms of paganism that we see today in Rome had its birth in that movement. Okay? And it just degenerated from then. But throughout the centuries in Rome, there were men and women who were Christian of the true Church of God, the Church of Rome. And typically, we will say that the church apostatized, the Church of Rome officially, if I can use that word, officially apostatized in the Council of Trent. Because it was then specifically that the Church of Rome declared with a dogmatism what they were. They come out publicly declaring what they were and anathematized the Christian faith. That if any man says he's saved by faith alone, he's let him be anathema. Okay? So we would say then that the Church of Rome officially became an apostate system beyond recovery. Okay? But it was perverted centuries before that. But there were men, individuals and bodies, like in 1170, Pierre Waldo left the Roman Catholic Church and went into isolation with a group, the Waldensians, because of the apostasy of the Roman Catholic system. They could no longer live in it. And there were other groups throughout the centuries known as Ecclesiola in Ecclesia, which simply means small churches within the church. And that was Martin Luther's, I'm going to deal with this later on actually, but Martin Luther's model was to form these ecclesiola in ecclesia, these small churches, where, and he said, Martin Luther said, that the church as a whole are not fit to come to communion. But we can meet in little pious groups as a little church within the church and have communion. Those who are the spiritual, those who are united to Christ spiritually. And so that was his model. He did not want to leave the Church of Rome. It caused him depression and severe anxiety because he saw the depravity of the Church of Rome. He didn't want to leave it. Whereas Calvin and the others, Zwingli and the others, wanted a complete break. They wanted a complete break. But the point I'm making is throughout history and even in the Reformation, throughout the Reformation there were the Church of God. He has not left himself without a witness. We would say, I would say, that when Luther and the Reformers left the Church of Rome, they were not leaving the true church. Rome was not the true church at that stage. And they left the true church, or the Church of Rome, in order to carry on and to be the true church for Christ, as we're going to see in the next point. They left the Church of Rome in the Reformation in order to be the pure church for Christ and to be separated unto Christ. And that is the key here that we're going to see. Because the aim of the visible church, the next point I want us to see, the aim of the visible church is to correspond with the invisible. Right? The aim of this visible church, this congregation, is to correspond as much as possible with the invisible church. What does Paul say in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 14 and 15? These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Do you see what Paul is saying here? I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, so that you know how to behave yourself. You know how to act. You know what the church, how the church is to be organized. And this is the reason why we're doing this study. So that we know right from the ground up what we are about. Why we do certain things. Why we don't do other things. Paul wrote to Timothy so that they might know how to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And then he goes on to say, it's the pillar and ground of the truth. So the aim of this visible church, the aim of any visible church, biblical visible church, is to be in conformity to the invisible. In other words, to be as like Christ as possible. Okay? To be as like Christ as is humanly possible. Is this not what Paul says in Ephesians 5, I think it is? Ephesians 5:22. Concerning marriage, what is the aim of the husband? That he loves his wife. How? As Christ loves the church. That's the aim of the husband. What is the aim of the church? Of the wife, that she be subject to her husband, as the church is subject to Christ. So the pictures that we have in Scripture are all intertwined to see this conformity to the invisible church. So we've looked at the aim of the true Christian evangelism is to build one church around one altar of Christ and in one location, heaven. The second point, there will always be a true church on earth. Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Okay, he's building his church. It's always there. It always has been. Always will be until the end of time. And thirdly, the aim of the visible church is to correspond with the invisible. And then the nature of the church invisible is Christ's rule for the inclusion of the church visible. The nature of the church invisible is Christ's rule for inclusion in the visible church. Now, here we're coming to a matter that we're going to deal with later on, in i.e. choosing a good church. How to choose a good church. What is a good church? As we've seen, it's one that represents the invisible church as much as possible. They that worship, Christ said to the lady, they that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. Okay, there's a spiritual dimension, the spirit of God, and there's the truth dimension. Okay, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's the church. But in answering the question, what is the reason for the church's weakness? J. Gresham Machen, in 1921, who later left the Presbyterian Church of USA because of the liberalism in the church, he says in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, there is perhaps many causes for weakness, but one cause is perfectly plain. One cause is perfectly plain. The church of today, and he's writing in 1921, has been unfaithful to her Lord by admitting great companies of non-Christian persons, not only into her membership, but into her teaching agencies. The greatest weakness of the church today is that the church of Jesus Christ has been unfaithful to her Lord in admitting into the company of the church those who are non-Christian. And he goes on and he clarifies it, and he says not only into the membership of the church but into the teaching agency. And when he says that, he's speaking here of the pastoral and the theological seminaries. So not only has the church let all and sundry in, unsaved, without question, without discipline, they have let them into the teaching agencies, into the seminaries, into the pulpits, and the church has become then what we have already looked at, liberal and ecumenical. In saying this, Machen is not saying that it is possible to keep unconverted out of the visible church. Right? We're not saying that. I'm not saying it's possible to keep the unconverted out of the visible church. Because we do not have infallibility in our discernment. Okay? And I cannot, someone comes to me for membership, I cannot look into their heart and say, oh, there's a black heart and there's a white heart. There's a grey heart. Can't do that. So it's the church, as we saw last week, the church visible is an alloy of saved and unsaved. But as far as we can, this is the point Machen's making, as far as we can, we should limit the church membership to the believers. Fallible men cannot discern the heart, and many a profession of faith which seems to be genuine may really be false, Machen says. The Westminster Confession of Faith states that the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ but synagogues of Satan. That's a quote there from Revelation. It's not a church of Christ, it's a synagogue of Satan. Now you go to the liberal churches today that are preaching all sorts of aberrant theology and call it a synagogue of Satan in the public press and see how far you get. That's what the Lord says they are. That's what the Lord says they are. Synagogues of Satan. It's interesting that he uses the word synagogue. I don't know the significance of it, but it's an interesting in the distinction we've made between ecclesia and synagogue. Question.
Back and
compare with the scriptures and be able, it's easier for us to determine, you know, what you are giving us, whether it's truth or not.
Right.
And the problem comes up when we sit here and either we don't search the scriptures or we allow a person in, you know, in the platform to be able to see something on them to be the gospel. I think that is probably behind the trouble also.
Right, and that's only true because I'm preaching the objective word of God. Right, if I was preaching some subjective feeling, then you would have no you would have no basis for discernment. Right, and that's where the importance of preaching the objective word of God, and that's why the Bereans could search the scriptures to see if these things were so. Why? Because it was objective. It was truth. Cheryl. What you're dealing with then, right.
But, like what the social gospel and stuff like that, I would consider a church preaching social gospel, I can see that a little church.
Right, what you're dealing with there, that's an interesting point, because there is this grey area between us and the liberals, right? Liberalism was a movement in the 1800s, and in the mainline churches, Anglicanism and for the most part Presbyterianism, okay, were liberal in their theology. Methodism, all of those mainline churches were liberal in their theology. That has filtered down now into what were evangelical churches, independent churches, and community churches. And what you have in the middle now is a neo-evangelical church, new evangelical. And this is what we saw last week, a couple of weeks ago in a Sunday evening service. The phrase that the evangelicals used in England, cooperation without compromise. Okay, Billy Graham in the 1950s said that orthodoxy is not the mark of discipleship, but love. Right, that is neo-evangelicalism. They said orthodoxy is not important, it's love. So we can still hold to our orthodox, what Cheryl says, we can still hold to our orthodox position, but we're flirting here with the ecumenical movement, we're flirting with all sorts of liberal theology over in this wing, but we're still holding here without compromise in our minds. But you can't cooperate without compromise. It's impossible. And orthodoxy is the mark of the church. It is the mark of the church. It's a pillar. The church is defined by Christ, by Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, as the pillar and ground of the truth. So Billy Graham is off base when he says such a thing. And he said that way back in 54. Way back. And what Cheryl has raised here, that grey area in between, is what we're dealing with in the evangelical churches that we are seeing today. Neo-Orthodoxy, or Neo-Evangelicalism. Two last questions. Cheryl first, then Rich. Right. 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 A liberal. The way I see that is there's liberal theology out here that has filtered down into liberal practice. Rich.
My comment was when you're talking about getting into our Bible colleges, etc., so often I see the youth pastor come up and what is mandated for the youth is building relationships and making sure that this is a comfortable church, develop people will feel happy about, will have fun about, have peace, and that's what they're doing. The only thing that they've got to do is the gospel message.
Right.
No longer are we giving our young people good Bible standards and a knowledge of the Bible and how to interpret the Bible, but they're having a lot of fun in the church.
Exactly. They're having fun. And that's the problem. Church is not a place to have fun. Church is a place of worship. And you throw out you throw out the theology and the orthodoxy and the teaching out of church, you can draw a crowd. And crowds don't matter. You know, they say, well, this is a church that's drawn a crowd. Crowds don't matter. You can get a crowd with a football match. Anything. You go out in the street and start a fight, you can get a crowd. You throw your hat down with a mouse in it, you get a crowd around you to watch it. So that doesn't matter. Numbers don't matter. And that's what we have to keep in mind. One last short comment, Trevor. Right. It leaves my right. Social gospel deals with man and his nature and leaves him there. The true gospel deals with the nature of man and transforms it. That's a good point. Let's go in prayer.